All right, well, we are second message in this series that it's not all eyes that see, but that's kind of what we're talking about, this beginning ones. And Bob asked me a couple of weeks ago if I'd speak on this date, and I said, sure. And he said, I said, well, what's the topic? He said, eyes that see. He said, maybe you could talk about Luke 10 and the Good Samaritan. And I was like, absolutely. Eyes that see, the Samaritan. I'm like, I've got the thing halfway written in the first 5 minutes, right? I was, what does the priest see, and what does the Levite see, and what does the Samaritan see? And if I was the injured guy, like, how do I see people in this world? It was a, I'm like, I'm good, I've got it done. And something interesting happened when I started to study. I saw something completely different. And so I'm going to take you today through what I saw as I read this story, and certainly not all my original thoughts, but I've appreciated it because I've already, since seeing it this way, have used this story throughout my week. We have a Bible study at church, at work. I have a Bible study at work, and I was able to make a test run of my message on Thursday. It was pretty neat. So before we get too far into it, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and this home, this family. We thank you for the opportunities we have to come together. Lord, we come together with a happy heart and a humble heart and worship you. Thank you for all of the little messages that we get throughout our time here at CCC. I ask at the time that I'm up here today that you might use this to further your kingdom, and that the message that we all receive be your words and not mine. We say these things in your son's name. Amen. So we're going to be in Luke 10, 26,537. Not sure why that's there and not the colon. But it's actually 25 through 37. Interesting. that's what happens on the first slide, right? So let's. If you've got your Bible, you can join along with me, or the words will be on the screen, and I'll read. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Pretty simple story, right? Pretty easy to understand. We even get the punchline. Who's the neighbor? Well, the man who helped the sufferer. Most of us would just say that this is about helping people that are suffering. It's about being kind, and certainly God requires us to be kind. What I saw when I read this is a salvation story. In fact, this is Jesus doing personal evangelism to the man that is standing in front of him. So if we set the scene and we go back to verse 25, this is what kind of establishes the intent of the parable. A lawyer, I'm going to call him a lawyer. A lawyer stood up, pulled out of the crowd, came before Jesus, took his position in front of him for the purpose of putting him to the test. This tells us his motive was not good. He wasn't seeking truth. He wasn't seeking information. He was doing what all the religious scribes and the lawyers did. He was trying to trap Jesus so they could condemn him and find reason to have him executed. He was part of the religious establishment. He was a lawyer not in a civil sense and not in a criminal sense. He was a lawyer in the sense of the scripture. He was an expert in the Old Testament law. So he stands up, and like they always did, the Pharisees, scribes, and priests put Jesus to the test, hoping that he will fail. And he asked Jesus the same question that the rich young ruler asked him. He asked him the same question that Nicodemus had on his heart. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is the path to heaven? It's a very important question. It's the most important question, and he asked it to the right person at exactly the right time. He asked it to Jesus, who himself is eternal life and is the very life giver. But he didn't ask it for any legitimate intention. He asked it to put Jesus in some kind of bad light that would allow Jesus to become embarrassed. So the lawyer says, what do I do to inherit life? Notice the path that Jesus takes. He said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? This scholar of the Old Testament scripture, this is a scholar of the Old Testament scripture, and he gives exactly the right answer. He combines two scriptures, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. They're very familiar scriptures. Two scriptures that sum up the entire law of God. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, these are the two things that sum up the law of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says in Matthew 22, and these is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. So what does the Old Testament require? Perfect love to God, perfect love to men. Loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and loving your neighbor the same way that you love yourself. Jesus said, that's the right answer. Verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Whoa, why is he telling him that? Where's the gospel here? Why doesn't he say, believe in me? Because there's another issue here, and that is how this man is viewing himself. There's no good news unless the man accepts the bad news. This man doesn't have any interest in a true evaluation of his condition. This morning, I'm just going to have two short points. And the first one is that this man couldn't see his condition. Verse 29 makes it clear, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The lawyer is so self-righteous, so self-justifying that he doesn't even think about how he loves God or how he loves man. All he thinks about is maybe you've got a different definition of neighbor. The only thing that I need to work on is maybe you've got a different spin on who is my neighbor. He's oblivious to his true condition. He's hostile to the notion that he is not righteous, that he is not justified, that he does not already have eternal life, that he is not right with God. We know from Matthew 5, when Jesus said, the rabbis have taught you, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. So we know that enemies weren't included as nature, as neighbors for the religious elite. The Old Testament actually says very clearly, love the stranger in your midst. That is what is required in the Old Testament. The religious elite did not love their enemies. They did not love strangers. Furthermore, they didn't even love other Jews. All they loved were the people that were part of their very narrow elite group. They loved other Pharisees, other scribes. Well, who is my neighbor? You're going to have to show me a different definition of neighbor, which means that he had passed the test of loving God perfectly, and he had passed the test of loving who he believed were his neighbors perfectly. Jesus replies to this man who is self-justifying and says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. This is a very short version of what happened, but that's all there is. Basically, Jesus made up a story. Jerusalem is 3,000 feet up and Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. You've got a long downward road, the Jericho Road. It's 17 miles long, and it goes very steeply. It's a severe and winding road. It's filled with dramatic drops and rocks, providing ideal hideouts for robbers. It's a scary place and a very familiar one. History notes that for centuries after the New Testament's time, it was a highway that literally featured robbers, highwaymen, bandits. It was a favorite sight, history tells us, of Arab robbers. So it's a very dramatic story to see a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho on this road that was very familiar to everyone in ancient times. He fell among robbers. A group of highwaymen pounced upon him. They didn't just rob him, they stripped him, beat him, left him half dead, out of nowhere. Took everything from him, including the clothes on his back. He probably was left with his own undergarments, and that's it. Every possession he had in his sack that he must have been carrying. He's in a desperate situation. He needs help. He can't help himself. He can't move. He can't lift himself out of that condition. So Jesus says, by chance, in verse 31, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, at first, that must have sounded good to the lawyer as he hears that a priest is coming. Maybe he had a little bit of hope. After all, a priest was somebody who, like the lawyer, knew the Old Testament, knew you were to show kindness, knew you were to minister to strangers. In Leviticus 19:34, the same chapter that says, love your neighbor, says, love the stranger as yourself. Psalm 37:21, the righteous is generous and gives. Proverbs talks about mercy. Our lawyer knew these passages. I mean, theoretically, I would say that's what a priest would do because a priest would know that. So here comes a priest, and this should provide a little hope in the story as the lawyer listens. But the priest passes by on the other side, the complete opposite side, completely ignoring the man. He had complete indifference, shuns him, and he's lying there in critical condition. So the priest has zero love for the man, zero love for God. Because if he loved God, he would obey, love the stranger, love the neighbor, show mercy and kindness. So here's a priest who is a typical priest in the Jewish system, self-justified and seemed righteous to those around him, but doesn't love God or the others. And then Jesus said, a Levite came also in verse 32. And when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So the Levite from the tribe of Levi, the son of Jacob, not the family of Aaron, not the priestly family. When the priests did all their work, they needed assistants and helpers, and these were Levites. They're kind of at the bottom of the priestly hierarchy. They worked on the liturgy, policing the temple, taking care of things. This is a religious man. This is a man connected to the priesthood, connected to religion at its most intimate point. We would expect him to come over and help, but he doesn't love God either, nor does he love men. For if he loved God, he would do what God says. He would love his neighbor as himself. If he loved his neighbor as himself, he would care for the neighbor. He doesn't love God or his neighbor. So we've just met a couple of people who didn't have eternal life because they don't love the Lord their God and they don't love their neighbor. Will anyone do what is right? Will anyone show love? In verse 33, he introduces a hated person. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and he saw him, and he felt compassion. The very existence of the Samaritans were seen as evil. They were evil all the way back to the sins of Jeroboam. They were evil because they intermarried with the Gentiles. They were evil because they tried to disrupt the building of the Jewish city. They were so evil that the Jews in 128 BC even attacked and destroyed their temple. They're half-breed traitors. In fact, if you wanted to say something bad about someone, you called them a Samaritan. In John 8:48, the Jews said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" The worst that you could possibly come up would be to call somebody a demon-possessed Samaritan. So their worst enemy, despised, outcast, no access to the temple, no access to worship, no access to sacrifice, no access to God, and he does the right thing. When he saw him, he felt compassion. So we had two men representing the Jewish establishment who thought they loved God and loved others as themselves, had absolutely no love. That system was bankrupt. These people trying to justify themselves are lying and they're deceived. Two men were religious and failed to meet the requirements of eternal life. They didn't love their neighbor and they didn't love strangers. They certainly didn't love enemies. But this one man, who is an outcast, demonstrates the quality of loving your neighbor as yourself. He takes center stage in the story, and this is really shocking to everyone that it must have been listening, what the Samaritan has done, because it's so extensive. In verse 34, he came to the man. He bandaged up his wound, since the man's clothes had been stripped off him, and they probably taken away the plunder. He may have had to shred some of his own clothes to wrap the man's wounds and stop the bleeding of this man. Then he took the oil and the wine with which people always traveled for preparation of their meals and poured it on him. The word for poured here is a very rich word. It has to do with the kind of lavish pouring. So he pours out the oil and the wine, soothing as well as healing the man. So he puts him on his own animal. The guy can't walk. Picks him up and puts him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. Now, this isn't an inn like we would think of. It's not a Holiday Inn or any other kind of inn that we would want to stay in. This is a rough roadside house, brutally sparse. You'd only want to be there if you were in an emergency that got you out of some danger because you just couldn't go any further. So the man takes him there to the inn. He stayed with him. He put him down to rest, stayed by his side all night long, doing whatever needed to be done, providing food for the man, providing comfort, water, cleansing all night. Then the next day, he takes out 2 denarii. That's basically a day's wage. Just to let you know how much you had to pay for an inn, not too long after this, there was some research done that said the night for a stay in a hotel in a Roman city was 1/32nd of a denarii. We would imagine that this roadside place is probably a little cheaper than that. But at a minimum, the man had paid for his stay for 2 months. What's the point of that? The point is that this is lavish. This is the ultimate attention that could possibly be given. You go over there, you check him out, you tear your own clothes, you bind up his wounds, you pour oil and wine, you put him on your own animal, you take him to an inn, you provide for him to stay for 2 months, you stay overnight with him, and as if that's not enough, what do? You say to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you. Now there's a recipe for extortion. You're telling an innkeeper in this roadside, infamous, criminal road, whatever you want to spend on the guy, spend on him, and I'll pay you when I come back. This is lavish love, and that's the whole point, that this is amazing generosity for a complete stranger, to one who is his enemy, who is hated by him. But that's what our Lord is saying here. This is loving your neighbor as you love. That's what you'd do for you, wouldn't it? Of course you would. Have you ever done this for anyone else? Do you do that for anyone else in this condition? Who does this? You say, well, I know somebody who did it once. Well, that's not good enough. Once isn't good enough. 10 times isn't good enough. If you want eternal life, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, all the time. And love your neighbor as yourself all the time. Who does that? Nobody. Not me. Not you. And then to add the open end, to do whatever you want, and I'll pay for it when I return. This is love without limit, love without boundaries, and that's the whole point. The Samaritan exposes himself to being extorted, but such is the nature of his love. This is what he would do for himself. So the good Samaritan loves the man as he loved himself. Do we do that all the time? I can't think of a single time that I've done that ever. That's the kind of love that's reserved for my wife and my family and my children. We get the best doctors and the best attention and make sure all of our needs are met. We do it for ourselves. But this is a simple story of lavish, limitless love by a person for someone who was an enemy he didn't even know. So Jesus asked the question in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell into the robber's hands? Now the Lord had just changed the question. The question of verse 29 that was posed by the Samaritan is, who is my neighbor? You're going to define neighbor for me now. Are you going to mess with this whole neighbor idea? I'm doing fine loving God perfectly. I'm doing fine loving my neighbor perfectly by my definition, unless you're going to redefine neighbor, he says mockingly. Jesus says in verse 36, this isn't about who your neighbor is. This is about, are you a neighbor? It's not who's my neighbor, who qualifies to be loved, but it's about, am I a neighbor who loves in an unqualified way? Forget trying to decide who qualifies for you to love them and demonstrate love that knows no qualification. Everyone in your path, all the time, with a need is to be loved, and loved lavishly, loved sacrificially, loved generously, loved tenderly, loved limitlessly, loved kindly, loved as long as the need exists. Every person, even if that person is your enemy, who loves like that? Well, the man answered, the one who proved to be a neighbor is the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus sticks the knife in. Go, do the same. You love like that and you can have eternal life. What should have been his response? He should have said, I've never loved anyone like that. I've never loved the people in my narrow little confines of who I think are my neighbors, because I think they're my neighbor. I only love me like that. I've never loved anybody like that, let alone anyone else. My next point today is the Pharisee couldn't see his Savior. The conviction is laid upon the man, and in our Bibles, there's a blank space in your Bible between this verse and the next. The next words in your Bible may be, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way. You say, is that kind of an odd way to do evangelism? There's no sense in telling people the good news if they won't accept the bad news about their condition. If you want to evangelize to someone, you get the picture of the highest level. The issue is, do you love like that? Because if you love God perfectly, then you obey perfectly. And God says to love like that, the way you love yourself. We all have to say, I don't love like that. I can't love like that. I can't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. And I certainly don't love anyone around me in need the way I love myself. If the lawyer had said, I can't, forgive me, maybe this would have been a wonderful story if all of a sudden, like in Luke 18, he had fallen down and pounded his breast and said, Lord, be merciful on me as a sinner. I can't love like that. Neither can you and neither can I. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. We need grace. No man is justified by the law, the keeping of the law. Here is the law summarized, and you can't do it. How are we justified? By faith in Jesus Christ. And through his sacrifice, he's paid in full our debt to God so that he can be just and still make us his own children and declare righteousness. It's just too simple to say that this is a story about going to the other side of the road and hugging somebody on food stamps. This is about salvation. You want eternal life? You know what God requires. Perfection, loving him perfectly, loving others as you love yourself. We don't do that. We can't do that. We need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need grace. There was Jesus, the personification of heavenly mercy and forgiveness, ready to give it lavishly to the lawyer if the man would simply admit his condition. That's the message. The message to us as well. We need to come for mercy and grace. Once we're saved, it's amazing how he sheds abroad his love in your heart, and you begin to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not perfectly, but that becomes the direction of your affection. And you begin to love other people as you love yourself. Not perfectly, but that becomes the direction. Thanks, guys.